It's pretty rare to meet a Christian that doesn't know that they ought to be sharing their faith. We all know it. But most Christians I know struggle to do it. We struggle to get about speaking about Jesus confidently. And there's lots of big reasons, I reckon, why we struggle. One of the big ones is that we tend to be more concerned about temporary things that are all around us than we are about eternal things, the big things. And so one of the tasks we need to give ourselves to whenever we gather, small group during the week, big group here on the weekend, individually when you're reading the Bible, is to remind yourselves of the eternal things, because you just forget them so quickly. And we focus on temporary things and we forget our job. I partly also think that we balk and struggle to share our faith and talk about Jesus because we balk at endorsing anything at all. And particularly being Aussies, we don't really like the idea of endorsements much at all. We don't like the idea of advertising anything at all, anyone shoving anything else, anything down anyone else's throat. We just don't like that concept. And have you noticed how many more TV channels have popped up with digital TV that are just that continual infomercial channel thing? It's ridiculous. If you've ever flicked on it for a while, they just don't stop. They just keep advertising the same thing. It's like it's the bullet blender thing. The bullet, the magic bullet. There's the vacuum. There's always some type of vacuum that's just going to change your life. Like you haven't lived until you've pulled this thing out and run it around your house. It's ridiculous. There's the soup maker. There's all these things that are so amazing. It's when you listen to the ads, you think, how could I have lived without these things? How could I have got by for so long without these wonderful things? I've been away for a few weeks with Deb and the kids, and on holidays you get to sit around and watch infomercials. It's awesome. So I caught the kids at one stage watching a channel, and I walked in. I said, "Dad, there's been this ad on telly, and it's been going for about half an hour, and they're just glued to it. It was hilarious." I'm like, "What is it?" And they're like, "It's this exercise machine," and it was Chuck Norris. Yeah, I don't know if you've seen it. It's hilarious, and there's Chuck Norris just pulling on his things and just looking buff and Chuckish, and he's saying this. He's saying, "This is all I use. If there was anything else better, I'd use it, but there isn't. And I'm Chuck Norris." You know, it's just, I don't know, some people just got, they just know how to endorse a product. Now, my kids are like, "Wow, we got to get it." And I'm like, "What are you saying?" And I'm like, and I'm just laughing, you know, and I'm laughing for the same reason you're laughing. That is because those things end up 6 months later out in the curbside cleanup because they're a heap of junk. And what you really need to do is just, I don't know, just eat better and get out for a walk every now and then. We'll do something else. What's that? See Jamie Beveridge. That's right. I'm cynical about anyone advertising anything to me because I think, nah, you're beating it up. It can't be that good. Most advertisements overstate what they're trying to say about a product. They're making it out to be more than it is. And I reckon Aussies, we're pretty good at being cynical, which is good. I like being cynical. But here's the deal. If we are called as Christians to be the ones who endorse Jesus, effectively advertise Jesus by the way you live and the way you speak, don't balk at that one. Because hear this. You could never make Jesus out to be better than he is. No matter what you do or what you say, you'll never make him look and seem better than he actually is. You'll never be able to make too much of him. You'll never be able to overstate how wonderful he is. You'd never be able to oversell him. He's that good. He's that good. And it is our job to endorse him. So tonight what I want to look at is in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we get told very clearly about our job, our responsibility to endorse him. And we get multiple, I'm just going to pull out two from the passage, two key perspectives about life that are going to help us get stuck into it. We'll get back onto it if it's been a while for you. So let's look at our job. It's pretty clear. We're given our job on day one of becoming a Christian. Tune in at verse 18 there with me. Paul says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see what happens there? Anyone who is reconciled to God is also given the ministry of reconciliation. At the same moment that you became a Christian, you got a job. And your job is to be a minister of reconciliation. And that word us there, some people think, oh, maybe Paul's just talking about himself and the other apostles who are the ministers of reconciliation. No. Us is anyone who's reconciled to God is also given this job to be a minister of reconciliation. So it's you and I. It's all of us. Anyone who's a Christian, you are a minister of reconciliation. That's your job. I'm not sure if you've ever considered yourself that way. A minister, a servant of reconciliation. That's your job. Now, what is reconciliation? What does it mean to reconcile? Well, the concept of reconciliation is simply just to bring two people, two parties, back together. That's what it means to reconcile. Often we use that term when we're talking about a marriage, partners where there's been some kind of rift and there's a separation, but then they're brought back together, they're reconciled. And we cheer and we clap. It's a wonderful thing to see people reconciled when there's been issues. We also hear that word reconciliation used to talk about Indigenous Australians and white Australians. You know, we have Reconciliation Day, and there's been major efforts over the years to bring reconciliation between people groups, that they would get on and live together and love one another. But when the word reconciliation is used here, and when we are told that we are to be ministers of reconciliation, it's not calling people to come back to each other. Primarily, this is talking about being reconciliation in the sense of ultimate reconciliation, is having people brought back to their God, the God of the universe reconciled with his people. That's the kind of reconciliation we're talking about here. People and God being brought back together. Then it does imply something. Reconciliation does imply that there was a time when there was an original state of connection. But there's been something serious that's happened, some kind of rift that's caused alienation and division. And we are told that this is our ministry, to bring back together. But when the actual ministry is unpacked, we find it's actually not us that's doing the reconciling at all. It's not you and I that need to reconcile people to God. Read it with me. Look at verse 19. Look at how it's put. Here's the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So the ministry that we have, the ministry of reconciliation, is not to do the reconciling ourselves, but it is to announce that God is doing it. Got it? We're going to announce what God is about, what he's already doing. And more particularly, more detailed, it is to announce what God was doing with Christ, with the whole Christ event. Where God, the Son, comes and puts on flesh, becomes the man Jesus, lives, dies, rises again, the whole Christ event. What God was doing with Christ is reconciling the world to himself. That's why he did it. That's why Christ came and did what he did. This is what God's about. God was reconciling the world to himself with Christ. That's why Christ came. Now, this is good news. Because what this means is God is about putting his creation back together. God is in the business of pulling it and making it right again. And God is bringing particularly humanity, the pinnacle of creation, back into right relationship with himself. And how is he going about doing that? He's doing it by not counting people's sins against them. He's not counting people's sins, which tells you sin's the problem that caused the rift. Sin is the thing that caused the division between humanity and its God. And sin is described in verse 15, a little bit earlier, simply as living for yourself. That's at the heart of what sin is, to just live for yourself, not your creator, the one who actually made you. And that is the very thing that's caused a rift and division, a harsh division between humanity and its God. But here we hear the news that God is about reconciling that difference. So how is it that a perfect holy God can just not count people's sins against them? How does he do that? Does he simply just let humanity off the hook? Does he just let us go scot-free? Does he just turn a blind eye to it? It used to annoy him. Now he's like, oh, let's just not worry about your sin. No. God is just. He cannot not be just, the just judge. And so he must pour out judgment justly on our sin. So how does he do that? Well, Jesus takes it for us. Penal substitutionary atonement. How beautiful is that? If you haven't heard that term before, that's the term that's used to try to explain how it happens. How it is that Jesus actually trades places with us and takes what we deserve. Now, it doesn't matter at all whether you remember penal substitutionary atonement or PSA. It doesn't matter at all, right? I'll tell you what does matter is that you understand verse 21. Because that's what PSA is. Okay? So you can get your head around verse 21. You don't have to remember all the big terms, though they are helpful. Look at verse 21 with me. Here's how it works. And I'll tell you what, if you've never read this verse before, or if you've never memorized this one before, or you haven't digested it, this is the one. This is the very guts of Christianity. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is the guts of Christianity. There's how it works. There's how God is not counting men's sins against them anymore because this happened. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, the sinless one. God made him to be sin, to take on our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This, friends, is the great exchange, where Jesus trades places with us. He actually steps into our place so that we can step into his place. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. And friends, it's such a complete substitution. It's not just Jesus kind of stepped in for a moment, helped us out a little bit. No, no, no. He actually literally traded places with us in a very real substitute way. He really was exchanged for us. And it's so complete that it's described in a relatively strange way that God made him who had no sin to be sin. See, we often talk about how Jesus took our sin. We don't often put it like this. Jesus became sin. But so complete is the substitution and the transaction. So comprehensively did Jesus actually step into our shoes on our behalf and take our sin that he is described as the one who became sin. And likewise, so comprehensive is the transaction that we are described as those who might become the righteousness of God. That's how complete the transaction is. It's wonderful. Jesus becomes sin. He's treated as a sinner. He's judged accordingly. He bears the penalty. And we get his righteousness. Friends, you won't get a better offer anywhere. You won't get a better deal in all of this life than that one. And if you are yet to accept this deal, if you are yet to put your trust in what God has done for you with Christ, you've got to do it. You've got to come and consider this. This is the great exchange. This is how reconciliation can happen. This is how God can no longer count men's sins against them, because he takes it. And friends, this great news is entrusted to us. This incredible news, it's entrusted to us. Look at the second half of verse 19. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is what he's done. But the message has actually been entrusted to us to share it. God, the word about what God has done is going to go out as we take it out. He's committed it to us. We are the ones who are to say, here's what God has done in Christ. Here's what he's doing now in reconciling the whole world to himself. And here's where it's all going to end up in the future. So get on board. Get on board with what God is doing now. And he's committed to us in such a way that we're actually called ambassadors, which is an identity. Look at verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. Now, we usually think of that term ambassador as like an ambassador of a country. and that's probably a helpful little way to understand it, that when the ambassadors of certain countries gather, they represent their whole country. You don't get an ambassador from a country who comes to a committee meeting to decide something and just put in their own two bob's worth and tell people what they think. No, they bring the thoughts of the entire country, the will of the entire country to that meeting. That's what an ambassador does. They represent the country. Back in the day of kings, a king would send an ambassador on his behalf to tell of his decree. And we're told, yeah, that's us. We're the ambassadors of the king. We are the ones who represent him. He has chosen to speak through us, make his appeal to his world through us. And here's the appeal, so that we're never confused about what it is we're meant to be saying. Here it is here. We are therefore ambassadors of Christ's ambassador, as though God were making his appeal through us. And here it is. Here's the appeal. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, the word you is not there in the Greek. And so it would more helpfully read like this. We implore on Christ's behalf. In other words, here's what we're meant to say. Here's what we say. We implore this message, and here's the message. Be reconciled to God. That's it. That's what we are called to live and speak. Be reconciled to God. Come back home to your God. Come and place yourself under your King. And can I say to anyone who's here with us tonight who's yet to do that? Be reconciled to God. Tonight. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to come back home to your Creator, where you belong. You don't need to do that with anyone. You just do that business with God. You can talk to someone who's nearby. They might be able to help you do that. I'm happy to chat. Any of the leaders here are happy to talk and pray with you. But whatever you do, be reconciled to God. Now, Christians, there is our task, to say that with our lives. To call the people around us to be reconciled to their God. I'm going to talk now about two key perspectives that this passage gives us to help us do that. Because we battle for so many different reasons. But I'm trusting that these two things are going to be helpful. And they're two very simple things. They're this: to think how you regard people and how you regard God. Just those two things. Let's look at the first one. How you regard people. Tune in there with me at verse 16, because Paul tells us that he's changed in the way that he regards people. He used to regard people in a certain way, but now it's all changed for him. Look at verse 16. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." So Paul's saying, I used to see people in a certain way. He calls it there a worldly point of view. But now I don't see people that way anymore. I don't evaluate people that way anymore. I don't regard them that way anymore. So what is a worldly point of view? What is the way that Paul used to regard people? Because he was a very religious man, but he still says, no, I regarded people from a worldly point of view. Well, you would say possibly that a worldly point of view is to think primarily superficially about a person. Back in verse 12, we get an evidence, I think, of what Paul's talking about there, which says to regard someone from a worldly point is for someone to take pride in what is seen, what is outward, what is external, what you can look at and see that is pretty impressive. And on worldly standards, there's plenty of those things. And you and I will be tempted to regard people with those very same things, to look at people and be impressed according to worldly things. You and I can look at a person and assess them according to their body shape. I mean, how dumb is that? We're all tempted to do it. Regard someone according to how attractive they are or not. Regard someone according to how talented they are or skillful they are at a particular kind of sport. When you say those kind of things in this kind of context, it just sounds ridiculous. In a worldly sense, we're all tempted to regard people primarily according to those things. Regard someone according to how successful they are in business. And just to primarily sum that person up according to how clever they are and how much money they make. Or how good they are with family and how wonderful that is. In a pure sense, that's to regard someone from a worldly point of view. And Paul says, we used to regard Christ that way. In other words, that's why we thought Christ was a loser. Because we used to sum up everyone that way, the worldly point of view. So they looked at Christ Jesus himself and they thought, pathetic, unimpressive, weak, vulnerable, poor, executed, loser. Who would die on a cross? So from a worldly point of view, if you look at Christ, you'll think loser. Which was why Paul would say back in 1 Corinthians, who say, the cross is actually foolishness to those who are perishing. With a worldly point of view, you look at Jesus and you'll think, that just doesn't make any sense at all. It's foolishness. But Paul says, I've changed the way I see people now. I don't regard people from a worldly point of view anymore. Now, no doubt he would see those things and still acknowledge those things, but they're not the big way he assesses a person. He now says, no, I'm seeing people from what you might call a heavenly point of view, a spiritual point of view, a divine point of view. I want to see people the way God sees a person. I want to have the ultimate point of view on a person, and he unpacks what he means by that in verse 17, so read on with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. That's the new point of view. That's how he regards people now. He looks at them and no doubt sees all those other things, but the big thing he sees is whether they are in Christ or not. Because if they're in Christ, they're a new creation. The old's gone, the new has come. This is the big one. This is the big thing to see in a person. This is the big thing to be concerned about in a person. It's the big thing to regard about the people around you, is to simply ask, are they in Christ? This is what I call putting on your gospel glasses, so that you can actually see through the lens of the gospel the people around you. You attempt to see people the way God sees them, with the concern that he has for them. And I tell you, you put on your gospel glasses and start thinking, who's in Christ? What evidence can I see of those who are in Christ? You'll put them on, well, not literal glasses here, you're with me, aren't you? But you'll be walking around thinking, sure, good looking, but are they in Christ? Sure, successful, famous, heaps of money, whatever, but are they in Christ? Sure, they've got the car I've always wanted and the house that I'd love to have. But are they in Christ? Sure, they're really nice. The nicest person on the planet. But are they in Christ? That's how to regard people. Because that will determine how to approach people. It doesn't mean you stand off and bar people. It actually means you approach them in a very particular way. Friends, there's a huge difference between a person who is in Christ and someone who is not. In fact, for the person who is in Christ, they have everything. And for the person who isn't, they have nothing. That's why Paul regards people like this. The person who is in Christ is a new creation. They've been radically remade. And you know, we've just spent a fair bit of time back in the book of Romans, and we've been kind of unpacking this concept of being in Christ and really celebrating the realities that come to us because we are in Christ. Let me remind you of a few of them. A Christian is a person who's in Christ. It's a way of describing the Christian. And you describe them as someone who's in Christ because the Christian is someone who is, God has come and moved into by his Spirit, taken up residence in a person by his Spirit, so that a Christian is someone who God is now in. God is in them. And God is in them in such a comprehensive way that the Christian is also described as someone who is in God, in Christ, in him. That's what it means to be in Christ. And we are in Christ if you're a Christian in such an incredible way that where he is, you now are. And what he has, you now have. It's a phenomenal union. It's an incredible bond, and it's so comprehensive. In fact, the closest thing we've got to it is marriage, you know, at its best, is the closest little glimpse we get to the connection that a person has with God when they are in Christ. Marriage, we understand marriage to be, and everyone understands it this way, is where two become one, yeah? And where there's no prenuptials, the idea is what I have is now yours, and what you have is now mine. Which always works better for one half of the party than the other, doesn't it? There's always someone who gains more out of the agreement than the other. Some gain more than the other. I call that marrying up. Yeah? You know, where there's a poor man marries a rich woman. He's married up. Yeah? Or an ugly man marries a gorgeous looking woman. Geez, he's married up, hasn't he? You see people doing that sometimes. You scratch your head, you look at a couple and you think, how did that happen? You know? Come on. You know, is anyone out there who says they've married up? There you go, good one. Who thinks the other person's married up, hey? Oh, you know, if you've married up, if someone comes up to you occasionally and kind of says, so how did that happen, mate? What are you? Or you're having a whinge about something, they come up and they say, mate, you don't know how good you got it. In other words, stop whinging, dude. You've married up. Friends, as far as us and God and the connection there, we've married up in the most profound way possible. If what we have has become his and what he has become ours, we've married up. It is such an incredible deal for us. We get his death, his victory over sin. We get his life, being alive to God. As far as Jesus, we get his position as a son, intimate relationship with the Father. We get his inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And he gets our sin. How does that happen? Why does God do that? Nothing but his own gracious decision to love on us. That's how it happens. It's phenomenal. Married up, people. And I'm pushing into this point because I want to make the point that to be in Christ is to have everything. Appreciate everything you have in Christ. And know that someone who's outside of Christ has the opposite of everything. They have nothing. They're no longer rescued from, they're not yet rescued from sin. They're still slaves to sin. They're still dead to God. They're still enemies of God. They're still looking down the barrel of eternal destruction. Not a wonderful inheritance. And so Paul says, that's how I regard people now. They're either in Christ or they're not. And we need to stop regarding people from a worldly point of view. Because when you regard someone from a worldly point of view, you'll be impressed with the wrong things. And you'll look at a person's life and you'll think they've got it together. They've got money, they seem happy, everything's going well for them. But if they're not in Christ, ultimately they're not going well. They haven't sorted out the main thing. But if you're looking at them from a worldly point of view, you'll say, oh, I leave them alone, they're doing well. No. You put your gospel glasses on and you ask, is this person in Christ? And you regard them correctly. And you acknowledge the realities of heaven and hell. And as we're encouraged to do in verse 10, you picture them standing before the throne of God, the judgment seat of Christ. And you fear the Lord, verse 11. You fear the Lord, not people. And that causes you to approach people correctly. Approach them accordingly. In love, imploring them, persuading them to be reconciled to God, to come back to God. So there's an important perspective. How you regard people. Think, is a person in Christ or not? And live toward them accordingly. Here's the second one. It's important for us to think about how we regard God. It sounds pretty simple. But think with me. Do you see God as the rightful Lord of all creation? It's easy to say, yeah. No. Do you actually see him that way? Do you perceive of him that way? Yes, he is the Lord. He is the King over all things, all people. Everyone I've ever met. Because I tell you what, if you do regard God that way, it will impact your posture as an ambassador. I'll explain. You see, If we're told here that God is in the business of reconciling the world to himself, then there's a truth implied by that. If God is reconciling the world to himself, then the truth is he could only be doing that if he was the Lord over all things, the King over all creation. Otherwise, you couldn't reconcile. You can only bring the world back to yourself if you're the one who created the world to begin with. You can only put things right again if you were the one who invented what was right in the first place. You can only call people back to yourself if you were the one who owned all people to begin with. You can only gather all creation and call them to submit to you if you really are the rightful Lord over all creation. And our God is. He is the Lord over all things. And he's made known to us what he's about, where he's heading, where everything's heading. He makes it very clear. He reveals his will and his ultimate purpose to us. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he says very clearly, here's my purpose for all things. I'm going to gather together all things and place them under Christ. And I'm going to place them under Christ because Christ is the legitimate Lord over all creations, and that creation, and that is where all things are heading. So don't be misled. Everyone you've ever met will one day find themselves brought into submission under Jesus. Everyone. You, I, we will all find ourselves under Christ. The tragedy is, though, for some, they will have missed out on the day of salvation, and they will be the ones being dragged, kicking and screaming against their own will and forced into submission under their Lord Jesus, but it will be too late for them. But the day of salvation is now. The day to recognize Jesus as Lord is now. The day to bow the knee and place yourself under him is now. And for those who do it now, when that day comes where all creation is gathered and placed under Jesus, you will be celebrating. You'll be weeping with enjoyment. You won't believe how incredible it will be to be experiencing the full sense of sitting under his lordship and presence. You'll love it because he's the Lord and he's the King. It's where all things are heading. So get on board with where all things are heading. As ambassadors, we're just to call people to get about this. You're going to be there anyway. But now's the day to place yourself under Christ. You with me? Now, when you regard God that way, when you regard Jesus that way, and you see him as the legitimate Lord over all creation, it will change and impact your posture as an ambassador. Yeah? It will give you confidence. I hope not arrogance, but it ought to give you confidence. We do often find ourselves balking when we've got a little opportunity to testify to our faith. We find ourselves apologetically, embarrassedly kind of asking someone if they're not too busy, they might be able to have a little think about Jesus because he's pretty good and he might be able to help you. And no, tell them the truth. He's their King. He's the King. Head up, shoulders back. Not proud of yourself, but confident in who God is. Christian, you are not just a weirdo loser, Christian. You no doubt, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've been made to feel on a number of occasions like a weirdo loser. Yeah? Because in the world's eyes, we're pretty weird. But in God's eyes, I tell you what's really weird is to be outside of Christ. That's ultimate weirdness. So if you're in Christ, and you understand yourself as an ambassador, listen, you're on track. You've been entrusted with the truth. People need to hear it. And hear this. You've never met a person on the Central Coast that doesn't need to place themselves humbly under Jesus and serve him as King. You've never met a person that doesn't need to do that. Everyone at work, everyone in your family, everyone who lives in your street, every one of your friends on Facebook, they all need to place themselves humbly under Jesus. and serve him as king. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole universe. Which means our whole world, every nation, every people group, Jesus is their Lord. Our whole country, every single Aussie, Jesus is their Lord. Every city, even the whole of Sydney, Jesus is Lord. The whole of the Central Coast, Jesus is Lord of this place. Every family, every individual, he's your Lord, he's my Lord, he's the King. And friends, I need to tell you something. Jesus owns this place. Jesus owns these people. Because everything and everyone belongs to him. That's the truth. Let that adjust your posture. Not to give you arrogance, but to give you confidence. To declare that Jesus is Lord. Because it's who he is. I've got a sticker on the roof of my office. Every time I walk in and out, I try and look at it. I want to remind myself of the truth. It simply says, the Central Coast belongs to Jesus. And I need to hear it. Because every time you get out and about, you know, the whole Christianity thing can just shrink in your life. And the realities of Christ can just become this thing you carry around your back pocket when everything else seems big and important. But no. The Central Coast belongs to Jesus. Be confident of it. Be a loving ambassador of your King. Friends, we're simply called to endorse the truth of the universe. And this has got to be the best thing ever to endorse, doesn't it? This has got to be the easiest thing ever to endorse with your life because it's totally true. And you and I can never make Jesus out to be more than he actually is already. We have a simple task. It's to announce the truth of what God has done, what he's in the process of doing, and where all things are heading. He's told us what it is. God is reconciling this world to himself. So, be reconciled to God. Get on board with what's happening with this whole place. Place yourself under Christ. Do it today. Let me pray. Father God, we're grateful for your clarity to us in the scriptures about what we're meant to be doing here. Particularly about what you've done in Christ and what you've swept us up into. Lord, please give us boldness and confidence in who you are, what you've done, and where things are heading. Lord, would you give us confidence that's in love so we would be able to declare, proclaim, and announce that you are Lord. And Lord, would you be gracious enough to use us to call many people home? Would you use us in our frailty, in our embarrassment, in our lack of understanding and feeling like we've got the right words? Would you use us to call people to yourself? And would you do it for your glory? Amen. Amen.